We're in Genesis chapter 43. And you know, it's interesting that as we've been looking at Joseph, we've been looking at Joseph and as he's been dealing with this issue, you know, have you ever had somebody in your life that you really wanted to repent? Or maybe you've really wanted to repent. Have you ever been dealing with a sin in your life and you just felt so downtrodden and convicted and you felt horrible and you knew it was drowning you spiritually speaking? And all you wanted to do was get over it and get on with it. Anybody ever have a sin like that, overcoming them in life, and you wanted it to go away, you wanted it to be done, you wanted to move on with your life, and you just, sometimes you felt like you had a breakthrough, and you had joy and peace, and it was wonderful, and then 10 minutes later, what happened? You're back to the exact same place that you were before. And maybe for others of you, you were praying for somebody to repent, to truly repent. Maybe it was a spouse who had left home and what you really wanted them to do was come home, but you didn't want them to come home because if you've ever been in that situation or if you've ever known somebody in that situation where one spouse leaves the house and then they say, I want to come back, but they haven't truly repented, what happens? You go through the entire painful process again. What would have happened in the parable of the prodigal son if the prodigal son wasn't truly repentant when he arrived at the house? Have you ever thought about that? What would have happened? I think I can come up with a few ideas. I think that if he would have come home without having hit rock bottom, without having come to the place in his heart where he said, what I've done is wrong, and I am willing to return as a slave to my father's house. If he hadn't come to that place of servanthood, repentance, true humility, what would have happened? I think he would have come home and immediately started fighting with his brother, who had been at home the entire time, who had never left, who had been running the house, and everything was his at that point. He'd immediately start arguing with his brother. You're doing it wrong. You know, I've seen some things on my travels down south. I think you could do it better this way. I think you could do that. And they'd be at odds and they'd be fighting and he'd be trying to kind of get his way back into where he used to be in his position in the house. I think he'd be kind of demanding of his father. And I don't think that he would be humble. I think that he would be saying, hey, well, you know what? It wasn't my fault that I got ripped off by my buddies and you guys owe me and I came back and what, you know, you should be looking at that as if he deserved something from them, as if he had earned something by coming back, as if he hadn't done anything wrong. Can you imagine the chaos in that family if the prodigal son returns without truly repenting? I want you to think about that for just a minute because some of you parents are praying that your children come home. Some of you spouses are praying that your spouse returns home. Some of you friends are praying that your friends come back to you and are restored to a proper relationship with you. But I want you to consider what God requires of repentance, both before Him and even in our lives. That God requires that we truly repent in our heart. You see, what God wants is a right relationship, and that's what you desire, isn't it? If you're on the sinner's side of things, then what you really want is to be done with sin and come back to the Lord. Maybe you want to be done with sin and come back to your spouse. Maybe you want to be done with sin and go back to your parents. Maybe you want to be done with sin and be reconciled to your friend. But you and I both know that that's never going to happen until repentance is true in your heart. Maybe you're on the other side and you're waiting for someone to come back and you're saying, I really want my son to come back. I really want my husband to come back. But do you want them to come back to the same problems and to the same issues that you had beforehand? When everything was chaotic, when they didn't care, when they were rebellious, when they were hurtful. And so God, He too wants us to come to Him and be restored to a right relationship. Not just to be restored to a relationship. He doesn't just want to have any kind of a relationship with us. He wants to have a right relationship. He doesn't want to be our sugar daddy. He doesn't want to be somebody who just pays us off to be in a good relationship because that's what a lot of people expect from God. Well, I went to church. Now, where's my winning lottery ticket? Well, I prayed, so why didn't you help me get out of that ticket on the freeway? Well, God, I read my Bible for 3 days straight. Why didn't you bring my wife back to me? And they expect God's relationship with them to be more of like a sugar daddy relationship where they do something for him and he owes them something because of it. And so, if we are truly going to serve the Lord, if we're truly going to be reunited, he requires something of us, and that is true repentance. And this entire thing, this drawn-out process that Joseph is going through to save his brothers, is about bringing them to a place of true repentance before they're reconciled to him. It's about bringing them to a place in their hearts and in their lives where they are truly repentant of their actions, where they truly reconcile with him, and where they can all move forward as a family, as a nation, and as a promised, as the recipients of the promise of God, that they would be the nation that blesses the entire world. But if this is going to work, they have to come to true repentance. And on that road to true repentance, as God leads us and as he guides us in our walks, there is one thing that he does. He has to bring us down to our knees emotionally. He has to crush our emotions sometimes, doesn't he? He has to bring us to a place where he takes us through a lot of different emotions in our walk. And sometimes we react wrongly to those situations because what God is trying to do is focus you back to him. Sometimes we react wrongly. And so tonight we're going to be looking at Genesis 43 and these emotional reactions to this road of repentance. And you'll notice on your outlines tonight, and I hope that you take notes, and I hope that you follow along with us in your Bibles, because I want you to study to show yourself approved, and I want you to take God's word for what he says. So please read with us and take notes and make sure that what I'm saying is the truth, but at the same time, make sure that it's truth that you're going to apply to your lives later. But here, God is going to walk them down this road of repentance, and he's going to take them through certain emotions, and we're going to see how they react. Sometimes good, sometimes not so good, but we're going to see what God wants to do to us in our repentance and how God wants to free us from our sin that we might be reconciled in a proper way before him. So look at it with me in chapter 43. We're going to be starting there in verse 1. And he says, now the famine was severe in the land. Now the famine was already pretty bad, and they had already gone down to Egypt once in chapter 42. So now they're back in Israel, and the famine is getting pretty messed up. It's getting really, really, really bad. And it says there in verse 2, and it came to pass that when they had eaten up the grain which they had bought from Egypt, that their father said to them, go back and buy us a little food. He realized that they didn't have a lot of money, and the price of everything had gone up tremendously. Remember, it's the law of supply and demand. Now that there's nothing anywhere, food prices are going to be through the roof. Maybe you're seeing that today at the grocery store with the drought that we're having, even nationwide, and how the price of milk and the price of beef and all of these things are going up tremendously because there's not as much supply. And so here, he says, buy us just a little grain, you know, anything that'll keep us going a little bit longer. But Judah spoke to him, saying, the man, referring to Joseph, solemnly warned us, saying that you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. So he was pretty strict. Don't you dare come back here unless you bring your brother with you. There was no question in anyone's mind, if we go back without our brother, they'll count us as spies and they'll throw us in prison or worse. So they all knew, Dad, we're not going back without Benjamin. And so he said, if you send our brother with us, we will go down and we will buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. So Dad, you're going to starve to death unless you let Benjamin go with us, because we're not going to rot away in a prison because you were unwilling to send Benjamin. Basically, they're saying Benjamin is not worth our 10 lives. So we're not going without him. And Israel said to them in verse 6, why do you deal so wrong with me as to tell the man whether or not you still had another brother? Now, isn't that how we sometimes react to bad situations. We blame someone else. It's your fault. You're the one who told him to yet another brother. What were you guys thinking? Why did you do this to me that you told him we had another brother? And look what their response is. And they said in verse 7, well, he asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, it's your father. Is your father still alive? Well, okay, yeah, our father's still alive. And then they asked, have you another brother? So we told him according to these words. Could we possibly have known that he's going to say that you're going to need to bring your brother back? Nobody would have ever thought that that was the case. And that's a realistic view of the situation, isn't it? No one would have ever thought that you telling this guy that you had another brother, he's going to say, well, I'm going to keep one of you here. Simeon's going to stay here until you bring the other one back. Where did that come from? Why would an Egyptian want to see our brother anyway? That wasn't logical. It wasn't something that they could have foreseen. So they're telling their dad, Dad, don't blame this on us. Don't blame us for what's going on. Don't blame us for him knowing that we had a brother. We were just trying to get out of staying in prison because he thought we were spies. And the entire situation was designed by Joseph to elicit an emotional response. At the time, he was making them afraid. And what was that going to do? That was going to hopefully make them think about their actions and make them think about what they had done in the past. But now they're not feeling fear. What are they feeling? Well, it's something else. And Judah said to his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. Now, Reuben had already said, hey, Dad, I'll be surety for him. I'll be the collateral. If he doesn't come back, you can take my life. In chapter 42, he had said that. But what did Judah say? Or what did Jacob say? No, I don't trust you. You're the guy who killed all of Shechem, remember? I don't trust you for anything. But now Judah himself, this is the guy who got his own daughter-in-law pregnant. Just remember that. Judah says, I'll be surety. Essentially saying, my life is worth more than Reuben. And he says, okay. So Dad kind of confirms that Judah's life is worth more to him than Reuben. He's playing favorites at this time. And so he says here, I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned the second time. So their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down a present for the man, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Yeah, an oversight to forget 10 bags of money. Right. I found a quarter on the side of the sidewalk the other day. I thought I was rich. 10 bags of money is not an oversight. That's wishful thinking right there. And so it says here, take your brother also and go and arise and take and go back to the man. And if and may God Almighty give you mercy before the man that he may release your older brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved. Meaning if I have to mourn for your deaths, then I have to mourn, I guess. So the men took that present and Benjamin and they took double money in their hands. And they arose and they went down to Egypt and they stood before Joseph. Now I want you to notice something here in verses 1 through 15. There is a common, there's this common emotion going on that was both on Joseph's part, the brother's part, and the father's part. And that emotion here isn't necessarily fear. They are afraid, and that was the emotion that he elicited when they were in Egypt. But the emotion that they have right now is disbelief. And I'd like you to write that on that line. Disbelief. The emotion of disbelief is very powerful, isn't it? Has someone ever told you something that you did not believe? How did you respond? Sometimes you might respond lightly. Yeah, right. I'll believe that when I see it. And that's something that might be plausible. It could be true, but you just don't believe it's true. Maybe the source isn't very truthful, or maybe you've never experienced something like that in your life. And so you're not sure if it's true. It's possible, but not probable. We call that plausible. Or maybe you respond in a different way. Maybe somebody says something to you and you say, no way. Or as the Valley people say, shut up. You ever heard somebody say that? I remember when I first got married and my wife, while we were on our honeymoon, started talking with this Valley girl speak. And I looked at her and I said, who are you? She had never spoken that way before. And, you know, sometimes when you talk to people, you talk differently when you disbelieve something, don't you? Here, you might say, I don't believe you, or it's incredible. Not that the action is incredible, but for your situation, somebody wins the lottery, no way. Really? It's not improbable that they won the lottery. If they've been buying a million lottery tickets, they might have won. But it's so improbable that they won the lottery that you might disbelieve, right? Maybe you just don't trust a person because they're a liar. You know, get out of here with that junk. I don't want to talk to you. And maybe you talk to the person that way because you say that what you're saying here is impossible to believe. It's impossible to believe you. Now, I want you to notice something. It says here in verse 1 of chapter 43, it says, now, when the famine was severe in the land, and it came to pass when they had eaten up the grain. Notice those words, when they had eaten up the grain. So everything that they had brought back the first time is gone. Why did they wait till everything was gone? Because they did not believe that if they went to Egypt, they would return again. Remember when they went down the first time and he dealt harshly with them? They did not believe that they could return to Egypt. Remember the prodigal son? Why didn't he come home at the first instance of trials? When the money was gone? Why didn't he return home? Why did he get a job feeding the pigs? Because he did not believe that he would be received when he went home. I want you to think about that. This story very much so parallels the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal didn't believe at the time that there would be a place. I mean, who would receive you back if you left? And so many times in our lives, when we have committed a wrong, when we have hurt someone, when we have committed sin against someone, against the Lord, one of the first responses to sin and to the emotional issues going on in our life is that God could never forgive me. My wife would never take me back. My parents just wouldn't understand. Disbelief. How many times have you shared with somebody about the gospel and they said, God, you don't understand. God could never forgive me. How many times have you felt if you went to your spouse with your sin, or if you went to your friend with your sin, or if you just said, forgive me, for instance, maybe you left the house a long time ago and you said, you know what, I hate you and all these other things, and you exchanged words and all this other stuff, and all of a sudden, you come to your senses, but you say, yeah, they'll never receive me back. They'll never receive me back. Maybe you've hurt somebody. Maybe you've disobeyed your parents and you've been doing something wrong and now it's time to deal with the issues and move on, but you don't think that they'd ever understand. You don't think that they'd ever forgive you. And it's that disbelief that paralyzes us in our walks, isn't it? It's that disbelief that keeps you from returning to God and saying, you know what, God? Here I am. What are you in disbelief of? Well, you're in disbelief, number one, of God's promises. I want you to think about that. God had commanded Abraham to do something simple, and that was just listen. Just do what I ask you to do. Stick it out here in the land of Canaan. Stay in the promised land. But they had constantly refused. So now God is saying, fine, you want to be out of the land of Canaan? I'll take you out of the land of Canaan, 430 years worth. But now God had commanded another promise. What was the promise? I will never leave you or forsake you. I will provide for you. You will become a great nation. Through your seed, all of the nations of the world will be blessed. Now, has that happened yet? Absolutely not. And yet they do not believe that the Lord will take care of them. They do not believe that he will protect them in Egypt. They do not believe that the Lord will provide food for them. They do not believe that they can be reconciled to their family and to the Lord. Each and every single one of the brothers has committed awful sins, evil things that they've done. And yet, throughout this entire time, God has continued to be with them. God has continued to minister to them. And maybe you committed wickedness and evilness, and you don't think that you could ever go back. And that's what the enemy wants you to believe. He wants you to remain in disbelief and remain in this place where you think that you could never be restored. And as long as you believe that, you will remain paralyzed in your walk. You will remain frustrated, irritated, hurt, weak. You see, the enemy wants us to believe that we are condemned. That's why Paul wrote, "There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Isn't that amazing? Remember the adulterous woman? And they're about to stone her. And they said, "We caught her in the very act." It's been stipulated that she was probably semi-nude when they had her there in the square. If they caught her in the very act, she wasn't wearing very much clothing when she was there in the square. They pulled her out from the home into the street, and they were going to stone her on the spot. And it would have been even more embarrassing and shameful for her to be naked. So they have this woman naked in the very midst of the entire town. And as Jesus is walking by, they said, "Look, we caught her in the very act." And they already have the rocks in their hands. They're going to bash her skull in with all of their might. And it's an amazing story to see that Jesus stoops down and he starts writing. I think he wrote the names of all of their girlfriends in the dust, personally. Because by the time he was done, there was nobody there. And remember the awesome words that he spoke to this woman as she's there, ashamed, her naked, in not just physically, but spiritually speaking, all of her sins had been laid out for everybody. Completely exposed to everyone in the entire town. How could she ever show her face in that city again? And Jesus says, "Where are your accusers?" She says, "They've all gone. There's nobody here." And he says, "Neither do I accuse you." Look at the grace that the Lord has, and the mercy, and the love, and that no matter what you've done or where you're at, and when the world would love to accuse you and condemn you and even kill you for what you've done, the Lord says, "Neither do I accuse you." What was holding them back from being reconciled to Joseph? It was themselves and their disbelief that they could be restored. You know, tonight, you don't have to live in condemnation. You don't have to live in frustration. You don't have to live in sin and just continue on in your life because God won't forgive me, or my wife won't forgive me, or my husband won't forgive me, or my parents won't forgive me. But what you do need to do is you need to go back to the Lord and say, "God, I'm sorry." But you see, that has to be genuine. And sometimes it takes a little bit more than just doubt to get us to come to the Lord. The enemy wants you to doubt. Joseph doubted a little bit too. What did he doubt? That they would ever come back. Why do you think he kept Simeon in prison? He was in doubt as well. Sometimes you're praying for your children. You're praying for your spouse. You're praying for your friends to return to you. And you're praying for them to repent from what they've done and come back to you and reconcile with you. And yet, you doubt that they ever will. You don't believe that they could ever come back. You know, there have been many times in my life where somebody has hurt me, and a lot of times I'll pray that they come back, and after maybe 6 months or a year, I'll start to get frustrated because they haven't come back yet. They haven't done what I expected them to. I'll never forget this one person. I watched as he hurt my father so tremendously. And my father was a pastor, and about 10 years later, that person came back to my father, and I'll never forget how my father was just talking about what a relief it was after 10 years of praying for this one person, that they would come back and apologize for what they did and repent. It took him 10 years. You know, we don't know how long the prodigal son was gone, do we? We don't know how long it took him to run out of his money and to get to the place where he was so spiritually depraved, so physically depraved in his case, but for us, spiritually depraved, that he actually came back and repented. Remember in Philemon, where Paul says take back on Simmons. He was a runaway slave, right? Who had taken off and done all these wicked things. How long was he gone for before Paul sent him home? We have no idea, do we? Long enough to receive the gospel, learn about the gospel, become useful to Paul in the ministry. Years! And yet Paul sent him back. You never know how long it's going to take for those who have hurt you to repent. But don't lean on your own understanding. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge him. God, I know that you are more than capable of changing this person's heart. And God, I pray that you would change their heart and that you'd minister to them. You know, there's a lot of times where people ask me, how long do I have to pray for my ex-husband or my ex-wife or for my children before I move on? And I say, as long as you can. As long as you can. You know, so many times people, while they have the right to move on, if your spouse leaves you and they have committed adultery or something like that, and the Bible says that you're free and clear to move on if they've left for that reason, but Paul said this. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. And you know, I don't believe that it's right that we just abandon people and say, well, they made their choice, I guess I get to move on with my life. You see, that's not what I want to do with my heart. I want to set my heart up for what? You know what, God? I want to pray for that person every single day. Every single day. If your kids have walked away from the Lord, it's not time for you to move on. You'll never be able to get over that. But what you will be able to do is pray for them every single day. Now, Joseph had found his brothers. They had found him. Could he have just taken them back in easily? Absolutely. But would that have been helpful? See, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. There are some who look at this passage at the end of Genesis and they say that that Joseph was wrong in dragging this out. And I say no. I say this is the only way that he could have possibly restored his brother to a right relationship, both with himself and with the Lord. It took him being a little harsh with them, scaring them a little bit, sending them off and making them choose to come back. Now they had to make a choice to come back. And that choice was part of this thing. That choice was them finally coming to terms when they said, okay, we'll trust that God will do this. And even Jacob's on the fence, isn't he? Israel's on the fence. What does he say? Well, I'll send him, but hopefully I don't have to lose him again. If I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. If I lose him, I lose him. But I have to do something. So he starts to trust, even a little bit, in the Lord. And he starts to trust in what God's doing. And he starts to trust in that the Lord's going to provide for them. And so this disbelief, well, God has to refine that into what? Trust. And tonight, I encourage you, no matter what sin you're in, no matter what place you're in, trust in the Lord to forgive you. Understand that his word talks so much about forgiveness. Maybe you want to go home, but you're not sure. Trust in the Lord to work that out. All you have to do is repent. And if they never receive you back, fine. They don't receive you back. That's not up to you. What's up to you is to go back and repent and say, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. So this emotion of disbelief is so prevalent here. I'd like you to look next in verse 16. He continues on here, and he says, when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, now apparently they were standing before him, and he sees Benjamin, and he said to the steward of his house, take these men to my home and slaughter an animal and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon. So apparently it's in the morning time. And the man did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought them, the men, into Joseph's house. When the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, it's because of the money, which was returned in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may make a case against us and seize us to take us as slaves with our donkeys. So then they drew near to the steward of Joseph's house, and they talked with him at the door of the house. Now, I'd like you to write on the second line of your outlines there, the emotion of fear. The emotion of fear. Isn't that something else that just stops us in our tracks? Sometimes we just don't believe. I don't believe it. I won't believe it until I see it, is sometimes our reaction, isn't it? But here, the emotion of fear kicks in. Now, they're taking a situation in their life, and they automatically think that something bad is going on. Have you ever had that happen? I do this sometimes with my kids. I say, come here. And I say it with a really straight face. You ever do that to your kids? Get over here. And they'll sheepishly come over to my office, and I'll say, you walked in that door, and you did not give me a hug. And they smile, and they come, and they run, and they give me a hug. And they thought that they were in trouble, and they interpreted a situation. Now, maybe they were feeling guilty about something they did that day that their mama didn't tell me about just yet. And so they felt guilty, and they didn't want to come near because they knew mama was going to tell them. You know, that was something that my mom used to do. My dad would be on a trip for a long time, maybe months at a time. And so then she would say, you know, I'm going to tell your dad. Who cares? Until the day he comes home. And the day he comes home, he gets this like 35-page list of everything wrong that I had done for the past 8 weeks. Yeah, that wasn't fun. Sometimes that's how we feel when we go into the Lord, isn't it? Fear because, well, there's a lot of water under the bridge since the last time we've been there. We've done some stuff. We've dealt with some issues, and now we're coming back to him, and we're afraid how he's going to respond to us, aren't we? We're afraid how he's going to deal with our hearts. How is he going to deal with our sin? Maybe he's going to take something away. Maybe he's not going to give us what we've asked for. Maybe not just that, because they weren't just coming. They weren't even coming to deal with their sin, were they? They were just coming to get food. All they were doing was asking, and he's like, well, I can give you food, but that's not what I want. You know, we ask God for a lot of things sometimes. We say, God, you know, hey, I come to you, and I ask you for this, and I ask you for that, and some of these things are good things. You know, we ask him for wisdom, and we ask him for money, we ask him for better relationships, whatever it is, and the Bible says you come to the Lord, and you ask, and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you might spend it on your own pleasures. See, God, he wants to give us stuff. The Bible says every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. James chapter 1, verse 17. It's an amazing promise. God is the Father of light, and he gives us good gifts. I want you to think about that for just a minute. God wants to give you things. Isn't that awesome? God wants to give you things. My dad used to have a lot of money. Growing up, he had a lot of money. He was a millionaire. He had a really good job. We had a really nice house. We had a nice Cadillac in the garage. We had a really big car in the driveway. It was awesome. It was pretty nice. We would go out to eat every single week, multiple times a week. We went to a really big church, and he had all the toys that he could think of. But he worked a lot of hours, and he was hardly ever home, and things like that. But I'll never forget that when I asked my dad for stuff, I'd ask him for money for this, and I'd ask him for money for that. He would tell me to get a job. I wasn't stupid. I knew he had money. I knew that he had the ability to give me anything I wanted. And yet he wouldn't. And it drove me nuts. And sometimes I got angry and irritated at him because he wouldn't. One day I remember I said, Dad, I really need some money for this. And he says, well, here's some quarters. He actually took a roll of quarters and dumped them out in the deep end of the pool. Said, you vacuum the pool and then go clean out the filter, because that's where they were going to be stuck, is in the filter, and you can have that $5 roll or $10 roll, whatever it was, of quarters. Okay. Another time I wanted money, and so I said, Dad, I need some money, and he says, well, you can mow the lawn. And working for my dad, he was a cheapskate. You don't get rich by spending all of your money, by the way, just so you know. That's not how rich people get rich. So I remember that I found out sooner than later that working for him wasn't very lucrative. I wasn't getting even minimum wage here at this point. So I remember when I was in junior high and I started working in the school cafeteria, and then I got a job after school. And then in high school, I had 3 jobs. And by the time I graduated high school, I wasn't asking my dad for money for anything. You see, he wanted to give me something, and he wanted me to have good things, but he wanted me to know something for my entire life, and that was how to take care of myself and how to provide for my family and how to not sit there and beg other people to take care of my issues, but how to take charge over my life and go and work hard and save my money and budget my finances and all of these different things. And he really wanted to teach me how to do those things. So you know what he did? He gave me something that I didn't even know I needed. I used to get mad at my dad for not giving me anything. I used to get mad at my dad for not just handing me lots of money to do whatever I want. But I'm very grateful now to see what he really gave me in reality, which was a heart that was diligent and tried to provide for my family and work hard and to not be lazy and to do all kinds of different things. God says, I want to give you good gifts, but I want to give you the right gifts. I want to give you the gifts that keep on giving and giving and giving. I want to do things in your life that aren't just going to shore you up for today, but that are going to provide a lifetime of provision. I don't want to just give you a fish. I want to teach you how to fish. I don't want to just give you the answer. I want to give you wisdom on how to find the answer. I don't want to just provide for this one financial necessity, but I want to teach you how to work hard and be diligent and provide for your family. I don't want to just change this person's heart so that they'll love you, but I want to teach you how to foster a relationship of love in your marriage or in your friendships. And so God, he wants to give us good gifts, and they're good gifts and they're perfect gifts, but he gives them in the right way. Could God have provided for these guys? Could he have taken care of this entire situation with this misunderstanding with the money? Absolutely, he could have. God could have taken and fixed this. He could have made a little oasis pop up in the middle of the desert in Canaan where they would have exclusive access to getting food and all this other stuff, and nobody would have messed with them, and it would have been okay. But that's not what they needed, is it? They needed to be reconciled with their brother. They needed to learn to submit to God's will. They needed to be transported out of the land of Canaan to be protected from the people there. So God is giving them a good gift. This entire situation is a wonderful gift of reconciliation and provision and protection. But when they saw it, what did they do? They feared. And sometimes when drastic things happen in your life, you fear. And you're afraid of the consequences and what's going to happen and why is God doing this to me? And I can't understand. I mean, I prayed once. I got baptized a few years ago. And God says, I know. But this situation that you're in is something that I'm doing. You know, the prodigal son was probably sitting there in that foreign country looking at these pigs eating better than he is and wondering, why, oh, why, God, have you done this to me? Remember what Jesus said on the cross, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, he was quoting an Old Testament passage so that we would go back and read it. But isn't that what we cry out sometimes? Now, had God forsaken Jesus? No. You see, Jesus knew that what God was giving him was the entire world. What did he say when in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. God gave me everything. You see, it was a small sacrifice for a huge blessing. Sometimes in your life, God will take your job away. Sometimes in your life, God will take your health away. Sometimes in your life, seemingly bad things will happen to you. There will be a famine or a financial crisis, or you'll get sick, or someone will tell you they don't like you anymore. And yet God says, all of this is because I want to bless you with something amazing. So rather than fearing the situation that you're in and letting your heart be downtrodden and being focused on your circumstances, I challenge you to trust in the Father of lights who gives to all liberally and without reproach. Who looks at you and says, every good and perfect gift, that's from me. And all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. So if you truly love God, and you seek him today, I want to challenge you that no matter what situation you find yourself in, find yourself trusting in the Lord, not fearing the world or what's going to happen. Now, I love what God does here. These guys are freaked out. And as they're there, they drew near to the steward of Joseph's house, and they talked with him at the door of the house, and they said, hey, guy, listen, we did come down the first time to buy food, but it happened when we came out of the encampment that we opened our sacks, and look, we had money in the mouth of our sack. And our money was in full weight, so we brought it back in our hand. Look, we didn't steal it. We brought it back to you. We don't want you to kill us. In fear. And we have brought down other money in our hands to buy food, so we do not know who put the money in our sacks. They're really freaked out, aren't they? We don't know what happened. We didn't do what we promised. It's not us. Don't kill us. And the steward is really funny. I like his reply. He said, take it easy. Peace be with you. That means take it easy. Okay? You don't need to be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them. So he's saying, hey, I got you guys. Hey, I'm the one who put it there. Be at peace. So they thought that something bad was happening. When in reality, what was going on? God was providing. God was taking care of them. God was doing a huge work to bring them back. You see, God wants to reassure you. Sometimes you're a little afraid. Maybe you're freaking out over what's going on in your life or your health or your current situation. Or maybe you're freaked out about what's going on in your marriage or what's going on with your kids and what's going on with your job or your finances or whatever it is, you know. And God says, if you truly love me, then take it easy. Peace be with you. Instead of fear, what does God want you to have? He wants you to have trust and he wants you to have joy. Peace. Where does peace come from? Trust and joy. That's what peace is really about, isn't it? You trust in the Lord to take care of it, and you're joyous, and no matter what situation you're at, that's peace. Peace is not the absence of trials. Peace is the ability to endure trials with hopeful endurance. That's why James chapter 1 says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing, so there's joy and there's trust, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So you can have peace in whatever situation that you're in, not because you're going to be out of hardships or bad things, but because you know, you trust, you know that God will take care of you, and you wait with joy for him to do so. What can the world take from you, do to you, or do or say about you that they haven't already done to Christ? If they take your life, you get an automatic graduation, okay? If they beat you, then you've been counted worthy, take joy. And if they mock you, well, then that's even better, okay? And if they hurt you or if they shoot you, there's a woman right now in Sudan who's going to be shot because she just had her baby. They're going to let her nurse her baby for a few months, and after she's done nursing, they're going to put her in front of a firing squad and shoot her because she is a Christian. And she refuses to renounce her Christianity. They've already taken her one son away. They're going to take her next son, and then they're going to kill her for it. And you know what? She's going to have a huge crown. She is a woman who has said, I will not renounce my Christianity. It's an amazing story. Somebody who says, I will stand and be counted. I will not deny Jesus before men. And when I stand before him, I will not be denied by Jesus before God. I challenge you to have that walk. I challenge you to have that peace. She knows that in her trial, they've taken her son. How traumatic would that be for you? Someone took your son away. They put you in prison. Now she just had the baby the other day, and she's going to be, she only gets to see him when she needs to breastfeed. And after that, they take the baby away. Someone else is raising your child. Someone else is gonna be called mom and dad. And you, after 3 to 9 months, depending on how long they let her feed the baby, you're going to be tied to a post and you're going to be shot and murdered because you called Jesus Lord. But she has perfect peace. And she says, I will stand and be counted. And I don't care if you take my children away. And I don't care if you take my life. I will stand and be counted. Peace is not the absence of trials. It is the willful and hopeful endurance that you trust in the Lord and you wait with joy for what he's bringing to you. And that's the last of the emotions that they're going to be going through. Is in verse 24 through 34 is joy. But sadly, for some, it's going to be good joy. And others, it's going to be not so great. Look at what happens here in verse 24. So the man brought the men into Joseph's house, and he gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys feed, and they made the present ready for Joseph's coming at noon, all that food and stuff that they brought. For they heard that they would eat bread there. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand in the house. And they bowed down before him to the earth. And then he asked them about their well-being. And he said, is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? And they answered, your servant, our father, is in good health. He is still alive. And they bowed their heads down and they prostrated themselves. How many of them are there now? 11. How many bowed down? 11. Prophecy fulfilled. Remember that prophecy that he had seen earlier? The prophecy was just now fulfilled. All 11 together, bowing down before him. And so it says here that they're there. He asked them, he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin and his mother's son. And he said, is this the younger brother of whom you spoke to me? And he said, God be gracious to you, my son. Now his heart yearned for his brother, so Joseph made haste, and he sought somewhere to weep, and he went into his chamber, and he wept there. Then he washed his face, and he came out, and he restrained himself, and said, serve the bread. So we see this guy has so much joy that his brother, he finally sees his brother, and his brother's in good standing and good health, and they haven't killed his little brother, okay? Because can you imagine how you felt for your little brother if your older stepbrothers tried to kill you? What did they do to your little brother? Your true brother. So he had been in all this turmoil for so many years. He sees little Benjamin there, and he's not so little anymore, but they see Benjamin, and he's like, oh, there's joy. And he can barely keep from bawling his eyes out in front of everybody for the joy. So he runs away into his room. He bawls his eyes out. He weeps. When he's calmed himself down a little bit, gets himself together, he recomposes himself, he washes his face. So he's gone for a little bit. I mean, what do you do? The guy runs out of the room. Okay? Now he comes back. This is the good joy that Joseph has, this joy that his brother's there, this joy that his dad's still alive, this joy that God has protected them, that God has facilitated this chance of reunion. This is a good joy. And this is the right kind of joy to have. Remember in the story of the prodigal son, when the prodigal did come home and the dad had such tremendous joy that his son was still safe. But then there was another person who did not have joy. There was the older brother who was upset. And so here we see the right response to his brothers going down this road of repentance. Now, are they where they need to be yet? Not quite. We're going to see that in just a minute. But how do you react to people coming back and repenting? It's real easy to get bitter, isn't it? It's real easy to say, you know what, I don't want to talk to you. It's real easy to push people away. And what happens? We lose our ability to reconcile because of our bitterness. And I want to challenge you. Maybe you have a spouse who hurt you. Maybe you have a son or a daughter or a child who hurt you. Maybe you have a friend who hurt you tremendously. Are you willing to let them come back and repent? Are you willing to receive them back to you? You know, the world says as soon as you get divorced, yeah, just move on and find somebody else. Or as soon as your friend leaves you, you know what? You just talk to everybody and gossip about them. And as soon as your kids walk away from you and do something wrong, well, might as well make a craft room out of that. But I want to challenge you. Leave the door open. Leave the door open for repentance. That's what Joseph did. He left the door open. He could have had his brothers killed on the spot when he saw them, but he didn't. He was a man of honor. He was a man of grace. And by which judgment you judge others, the Bible says, so shall you be judged. And I want to challenge you with something. I want you to think about that. How many wrong things have you done in your life? And how should the Lord judge you accordingly? But yet the word says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So I want to have more grace for other people than I could ever imagine. And when I stand before the Lord, he's going to say, you know, you had a lot of grace for people. I'm going to have a lot of grace on you. That's my goal, is that the Lord look at me and say, you know what? You don't deserve it, but here's my grace. And I have to have that towards others. But I want you to notice another kind of joy here. This is not a productive kind of joy at all. Notice what it says. So they set him in place by himself there in verse 32. And they by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for it is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked in astonishment at one another. Then he took servings to them from before him. But Benjamin's serving was five times as much as any of theirs. So they drank, and they were merry with him. And I want you to notice that very last line there in 34. So they drank, and they were merry with him. You know what that means? They have joy, right? This is a good time, right? Everything's going well. Hey, look, we didn't die. Thumbs up. And seemingly, everything was okay. But was it okay? I want you to notice what's lacking at this point. Had they repented of their sin for selling their brother into slavery? Have they gone to their father and repented for lying to him all these years about their brother? Have they reconciled themselves to the promises of God and said, God, we're not going to act this way anymore? Are they even sorry for what they did before? You know, sometimes things happen in our lives and we think, good, I get a second chance. But we don't truly repent. They could have repented right here and right now, couldn't they? But they haven't. They haven't. God gives us so many chances to say, God, I'm sorry. You know, I think about all the chances in my life that God has given me. I don't deserve him. I don't deserve anything that I have today. You know, as many times as we sin and we don't get caught or we don't have to pay the consequences, and God says, you have a chance to repent right there. You have a chance to say, God, I'm sorry, and I won't do that anymore. God, I'm not gonna let myself do that. You have a chance to repent right there. And yet, for some, there's this joyous response. I didn't get caught. You're driving down the freeway. You see a cop sitting there on the side of the road. Use that emergency brake to try to stop without letting everybody know that you're stopping with the taillights and everything, you know. And some of you know what I'm talking about. Others, don't worry about it. And you slow down and you pray, God, don't let me get caught. Don't let me get caught. Don't let me get caught. About a half mile down the road, you're like, woohoo, didn't get caught. You're going 80 again. Anybody here truthfully know what I'm talking about? Anybody? Okay, some of you drive, right? And sadly, that's how it is in our lives, isn't it? When we get that little momentary burst of joy in our hearts because we say, I didn't get caught. So we keep doing it, and we don't stop, and we don't repent, and we just keep going. And whatever it is, whatever that sin is, maybe it's pornography, or maybe it's lying, or maybe it's stealing from work, or maybe it's anything that you can think of that you do that you don't get caught. It could be speeding down the street or cheating on your taxes. And you say, I didn't get caught. And you're relieved and you have that joy in your heart. You think, yeah, this is great, but that's a false sense of joy. It's treacherous. Because it doesn't bring repentance, does it? I want you to think about something. God says that he casts your sin as far as the east is from the west when you repent. And if anyone confesses his sin, now you don't have to go and confess it onto the corner or to anybody else, really. You just have to take it to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm sorry. David said, God, against you and you alone have I sinned. Who do you need to confess to? To the Lord. Now, I want you to think about something. If you truly confess to the Lord, he says, I promise that I will forgive you of your sin and cleanse you of it. So rather than just saying, great, I didn't get caught, say, God, thank you so much for your grace. God, thank you so much for allowing me another chance. God, thank you so much for forgiving me. And God, I hand this in to you and I ask you to take it from me. What would have happened if David would have just handed his sin over to the Lord and confessed it before the prophet had to come and say, you're the man? Maybe he wouldn't have had to lose his son. Maybe he wouldn't have had to lose so much. Maybe his other children wouldn't have done what they did afterwards. We don't know. What if Saul, when Samuel was standing before him saying, what did you do? He said, you know, you're right. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Ask the Lord to forgive me. Maybe he wouldn't have lost the kingdom. Maybe God would have let him still be king. You know, God doesn't want to have to bring it to such a difficult time in our lives. But sometimes we force the issue, don't we? Could these young men have repented right now in this time of grace? Absolutely. Could they have said to the Lord, that the Lord that they served, who has been mentioned so many times in this passage, the Lord your God, the servant said, Joseph's servant said to them, God, the real God, and his capital G in there too, when you look at it. He says, this is not a problem. God has taken care of you guys. He says, they could have said, God, you know, we sinned against you. We sold our brother into slavery. We've done wrong things. We're sorry. But they didn't. Maybe tonight you're dealing with sin. Maybe tonight you're dealing with issues in your life and you've not gotten caught, or maybe you've gotten caught and you've gotten away with it, and or you moved on or whatever it is. And the Lord just wants to heal you. He wants to forgive you. He wants to take you to the next step and say, hey, look, I have something so much better for you. Whatever it is, I challenge you to go before the Lord right now in your heart and say, God, you know what? I've gotten away with it so much, but I don't want to get away with it anymore. I just want to get free of it. God, I want you to forgive me of my sins and cleanse me of all unrighteousness. Determine in your heart to not do it any longer, to serve him. Why the long process? Well, they would have been reunited with Joseph without repentance. They would have fought with their brother. They would have argued. Maybe they wouldn't have gotten able to stay in their place in Egypt. Maybe they would have been all died out in the middle of the desert there in Canaan. What happens when if God were to just take the whole world in without making us repent first? How would we act in the church, presuming that we deserve so much when we deserve so little? We would come expecting a valet service at the church instead of wanting to help other people out to their cars. We would come expecting God to do so much, name it and claim it, blab it and grab it. That would be our expectation from the Lord. Hey, God, I demand it. Therefore, you have to give it to me, rather than having the heart of the prodigal son. God, I ask that you just let me be a servant in your house, the lowest of your servants. God, I ask that you know, I've done so many wicked things against you, but just let me be a servant. See, that is the heart that God wants from us. Is a heart of humility, a heart of peace, a heart of joy, but not fleeting, false joy. A heart of joy saying, you know what, God, whatever my lot, I deserve so much worse. I will take what you hand out and more so, and be happy about it, that I do not have to face eternal condemnation. God wanted to bless them, but he needed to prepare their hearts first. And tonight, God wants to prepare your heart. He wants to prepare your heart to receive back those who have hurt you, just like he prepared Joseph. He wants to prepare your heart to go back to those that you've hurt, to those that you've left behind. And he wants you tonight to reject your sin and say, I'm done with that for good. I'm not going to walk in that sin anymore. So tonight I challenge you, go before the Lord and ask him, God, is there anyone that I haven't forgiven? Is there anyone that I'm not praying for? God, is there anything I haven't given to you? Is there anything I haven't confessed? God, is there any sin in my life that I need to give to you now? And I challenge you to give it to him. Before it becomes what we're going to see in the next chapter, in chapter 44, where he's going to really shake the tree. He's going to really freak them out a little bit. There's going to come to a place where they're going to have to realize that they're sorry. They're truly going to have to repent. So let's bring that about before it becomes too late, before it has to cause permanent damage. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time in your word. And Lord, I thank you that your word is so clear of your grace and your mercy and how you loved us so much, Father, that you gave your only begotten son. In our sin, you saved us. Father, you provided a way of escape even before we knew we needed you. And tonight we thank you for your wonderful mercy and your grace. We thank you that we can come boldly before the throne of grace, Father, and confess our sins to you, and that you will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And Father, I pray that you would strengthen each one here tonight. Anyone who's dealing with sin, Father, I pray that tonight you would help them to understand that you forgive them. I pray that you would help them to understand, Father, that you want to renew their heart and create a new heart within them, Father, that loves you, and to renew a right spirit within them. And Father, I pray tonight that you would give each one here boldness to serve you without shame, trusting in you for everything and living for you with all that they are. So, Father, as we come before you, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your love. And I pray that you would bless each one here as they depart. In Jesus' name, amen.